Our text this morning is taken from the book of Colossians, chapter 3, beginning with verse 22. Incidentally, I want to thank many of you for singing that My Country, 'Tis of Thee, particularly those of you who were not born in this country and aren't citizens here. We know our members come from more than 60 nations, and so many of you were thinking spiritually when you sang My Native Country Thee, and I pray that because you're a part of this family, you will consider this your adopted home. Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you having acknowledged your supremacy, your awesome glory, and your promise to be present where we call upon your name. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would once again pour out your spirit upon this place. We ask that when we will have met this place, we would look at it and would be able to say it was shaken. That we were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness and lived it much more faithfully because you wrote it on our hearts. We ask, O God, that that would be the case this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my wife Jane, when she saw the title out on the billboard, Slavery, she said, oh no, not another sermon on women. But actually, we are finally moving on to another but related topic. However, as you know, we've been dealing with a series of moral issues in the Old Testament that increasingly progressive interpreters of the Bible, including progressive evangelicals, have tended to use as a case for how we cannot trust the Bible's morals, that we need not just simply to make cultural translations, so when a text tells us to take care of our neighbor's ox, even if he's an enemy, that would also apply to his BMW or anything else. So we make a cultural translation, but we are not considering the ethics of the Bible if the Bible truly is the Word of God to be culturally relative. That is, we now can dismiss the ethics of the Bible and appeal to some deeper principle, usually the principle of love, when in fact, from Jesus' perspective, the whole Word of God is all about love. It already is about love. It's all just a lot of footnotes about love, helping to tease out the implications for those of us who are often so willfully blind. So we are looking at this subject of slavery, and I have in mind for us to gain some real understanding about the Bible's cultural background with respect to slavery, so we don't make the common mistake of assuming that even in its cultural context, that the culture had exactly the same experience and practice that we became so painfully familiar with in the New World experience of slavery starting in the 16th and 17th centuries. We're going to see how dramatically different that New World experience is, but mostly we're going to appreciate how the Bible, despite the culture, actually is countercultural even for its day, that over and over again it upends all the cultural opinions and values and traditions and laws with respect to slavery, and I think that will be very heartening to us. In the end, we'll also then, having done so, find practical application for our lives, because I will seek to persuade you that the text I read is not about some kind of literal slaves only that none of us would identify with, but rather really is the closest approximation to our experience as employers and employees. Even within its cultural context, we will see that that's the case. So we have to begin with the answer, I suppose, when we ask, are the Bible's morals on slavery out of date? In one sense, you could say, well, yes, they are. It's good news that they are. It's good news that they don't apply so directly because, in fact, slavery now has been outlawed in every single nation of the world. The last one to embrace a law against it was Mauritania back in 2009. So we're like on the, you know, riding a wave here of opposition, well-informed opposition to the evils of slavery. So the good news is it does seem like the moral compass is pointing in the right direction, just almost intuitively for so many people. And it's also, unfortunately, a tragic fact that Christians, although they actually have been at the forefront of much opposition to slavery, and in fact, Alexis de Tocqueville once said, Christianity suppressed slavery, and it did. And then he goes on, he says, but the Christians of the 16th century reestablished it, and they did. Apparently, we don't always get it quite right. And a lot of this is because of our own ignorance, as well as our sin, our evil. And I'm going to try to give faithful attention to both issues. Massachusetts, the colony, has a very dubious distinction of having been the very first colony in this land to legalize slavery. It did so in 1641, and the arguments before the legislature were all based on the Bible. 1641. And then came the first ship with slaves, and when the Pilgrims who voted in favor of it discovered how those slaves actually got here, that they weren't all just really eager to come over and be slaves and volunteered for the ride, but in fact were the result of the slaughter of a village with many hundred dying. Then they were grieved and conscience stricken about what it is they had invited on themselves. And in fact, we'll see that the Old Testament prohibits kidnap slavery. The very thing that they had approved was the thing they were now having to deal with. Massachusetts was, however, one of the first states to then outlaw slavery almost 100 years later in 1780. And eventually, of course, the 13th Amendment, 1865, made it illegal across the country. But de Tocqueville is interesting because when My Country, 'Tis of Thee was being sung here at Park Street Church, that very year, he spent 9 months touring America, and he discovered so many of its very best qualities, and some of you are familiar with his Democracy in America. It's been quoted, frankly, by every president since Eisenhower and probably several before. A very flattering portrait of all the best qualities of America, but he chided this country for ever instituting the horrible institution of slavery. And he pointed out that, amazingly, the very states that had outlawed slavery were, in his opinion, the very states that were most given to race prejudice because of slavery. That although legally they were now allowing voting for African Americans, if any of them had shown up at the polls in 1831, they would have been doing so virtually at risk of their lives. Even though they had opposed slavery, the churches and pastors were all segregated. All the worship was still segregated. In fact, in 1829, you know, we have this wonderful history of Garrison giving his anti-slavery speech on invitation from this church and a history of anti-slavery speeches that preceded it. But in the very next year, in 1830, we had an African family that inherited one of the pews up here. At that time, they were owned and rented. And the church fathers, seeing them sitting there, were absolutely horrified. And as a blemish to the history of this church, we don't put it out on the billboard because we are ashamed of it, rightly. They decided that, well, that wasn't going to happen, and so the family were disinvited from ownership of that pew. And then in 1831, we sang, "My Country, 'Tis of Thee." In the end, though, the church got full board behind the anti-slavery movement, and many gave their lives, and their names are written on some of these plaques that are around us in their opposition to it. We'll talk about where it went from there. But I want to talk about the background. We need to know something about the history of slavery in the ancient world. It helps to be aware that there were actually three kinds. It's a spectrum, and nevertheless, we can delineate these three quite accurately. But what's interesting is in the Bible, they choose to describe them all with the very same vocabulary, both in the Old Testament and the New. The Old Testament word for slave, which is often translated servant as well, or as manservant, and the Old Testament vocabulary literally means worker, someone who's working for someone. And so the term, and the same, by the way, virtually is the case for the New Testament term, both are often translated servant or slave, but it's all the same vocabulary, same word. They're used in the general sense, we can say. Some would say kind of metaphoric, but that's not really so. It's never metaphor, and it's never mere pleasantry. Every time it is used, whether on the lips of someone declaring themselves to be your servant, they mean it. It's stated, at least, in a context that makes it very plausible. They're recognizing they're subordinate to someone else. General sense, subordinate. A more literal sense, from our perspective, is what we would call, or historians call, chattel slavery. That term was not used back then. Obviously, it's an old English word related to the word cattle. And the idea is that the slave is like cattle. It's a possession, an animal, a useful tool in the reservoir of tools that one has, but not being treated as a person. Chattel slavery is the kind of slavery where you own the person and their labor and can constrain their liberties any way you wish. Chattel slavery, we'll come back to that. And the other sense, the third sense, is debt slavery, which, again, the terms are all the same, slavery, slavery, slavery. They don't have debt and chattel in the Bible. In the ancient world, didn't use that vocabulary, but they had these three very sharply delineated uses nevertheless. And debt slavery is the kind where you do not own the person, you only own their labor. You have contracted for future labor. I don't know, any of you have a contract in which you have to do, you know, put a roof on someone's house? They've already paid you, and now you have to do the work? If you have, then you would be a slave in terms of this kind of biblical language, a debt slave. And particularly if you bought a car you couldn't afford, and now you're paying for it, and you already owe it, and no matter what, you have to work for the next 5 years to pay it off. You're like a debt slave in that sense. You have a payment you cannot neglect, even though someone can't shoot you for it. All right. Let's go back. General sense, anyone subordinate, I'd say, as I say, it's never just meaningless. It is always, yeah, it comes across as deferential, but never meaningless. Here's Obadiah, who is sort of the Schindler of the Old Testament. He was the head of the palace under King Ahab and wicked Queen Jezebel. So he has a very prestigious and important position. As such, in the civil service, he was by definition a slave to the king. He was. He was sworn, had to obey every command, and the king orders him, summons him, orders him to do menial things as well as more meaningful things. And yet, here he is talking to Elijah. Elijah has just asked him to go back and tell that king Ahab something or other. I want him to meet me here or whatever. And Obadiah is terrified. He knows what Ahab's like. And if he comes and Elijah is not there for the appointment, Obadiah will be having just signed his own death warrant. And so he says, "What have I done wrong?" asks Obadiah, "that you..." Elijah, he's talking to, are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death. Is that just pleasantry? No. Obadiah had risked his life secretly to save the lives of 100 prophets associated with Elijah, all of whom would have died under Jezebel's murderous efforts. And he risks his life secretly, like Schindler, saving Jews. He was saving these prophets. So when he says he was Elijah's servant, he means it. He had served Elijah's interests, was recognizing Elijah's authority, even though I say it looks deferential. That's very typical, general sense. But he wasn't his debt slave or chattel slave. He was just someone who was subordinating himself really, truly to Elijah. Second sense, the chattel slavery sense. Chattel slavery, you can tell you're looking at it because it's characterized by the following issues. Number one, it's involuntary. Chattel slaves don't sign up to cross the Atlantic to start picking cotton. Chattel slaves in the ancient world were no different. It's all involuntary. And you say, well, why'd they manage to get them? We'll see that in a moment. It's permanent, almost always. Normally, anyway, it's permanent. And that's they're often then sold in will to children. And finally, the owner has absolute authority over their life, labor, and liberty. They can kill them at will, although just like you can destroy your car, you're probably not likely to just deliberately do it because it's valuable. Or if you have a cow, just killing it for the fun of shooting practice, you're not going to do that. But nevertheless, in principle, you have the right to life. And in fact, ancient masters did kill their slaves sometimes on a fit of anger, and they would not be in any way criminally responsible for that act. So slavery was never wonderful, and we're going to see what the Bible does with this. I'm telling you these things so you'll be so impressed with why God and how it was that God turned Israel around so they would not allow such things. Where do you get slaves when it's so miserable a condition? Well, you get them first when kidnapping. That works. You get them with punishment. A lot of ancient codes, Hammurabi's code and others, prescribe slavery as the punishment. I don't even know whether you could say it was necessarily worse or better than imprisonment, but they didn't have prisons then. The only jails were pre-trial incarceration. Once you get out of jail, you're either getting killed, you're getting fined, you're getting expelled or something else, or you're turned into a slave. Punishment by restraining your liberty and putting at risk your life and all the rest. Or defeat in battle. In the ancient world, they actually didn't often get slaves this way, but starting with Greece and Rome, that's where their majority slaves came from. Battle victories. The ancients in the Old Testament world didn't really want to bother with all these people, so they didn't turn them into slaves. They did, however, impose fines on them, a permanent tribute that had to be paid, and so on. So all the authorities agree that prior to Greco-Roman period, some captives were taken, but just an insignificant number were turned into slaves. All right. Let's move on. We talked about the third kind. How about debt slavery? What's that about? Well, debt slavery is characterized this way. Number one, it's voluntary rather than involuntary. It's temporary rather than permanent. Temporary, that is, you no longer a debt as soon as you pay off your debt, or someone else redeems you and pays it off for you. If the someone else who redeems you had no necessary requirement to do so, well, you could end up being just not going to be a slave to him or her. But you can be redeemed, and in some cases, there was manumission to celebrate a king's birthday or whatever. And then finally, the slave only his labor is owned, not his person. The life and liberty of the slave could be constrained, but it wasn't an absolute authority over those things with debt slaves. It was, however, their labor that had to be yielded. All right. Well, only one source, you ran out of money. Okay, let's fasten that. The vast majority of slaves then were debt slaves in the ancient world, Old Testament world. And now begins the Bible. What does the Bible do with that world? Well, something amazing happened that is celebrated in Passover and the remembrance of what happened at Mount Sinai with how God changed the hearts of his people. Yes, he gave them a law, but he also changed their hearts by sovereignly putting them in a situation that would utterly transformed their view of slavery in a way that is unparalleled in the ancient world. You see, they were all slaves in Egypt. And if you've been a slave in Egypt for 400 years, your people, you're not going to think of slaves as subhuman anymore. God prepared his people for a liberating law that starts at Mount Sinai and on that has a completely different view of this matter, and it starts there. The Lord said to Moses before they were coming out of Egypt, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go that they may worship me, is the way the many Bibles, our Pew Bible translates it. But in Hebrew, it's so that they might be enslaved to me. The normal word for worship in the Old Testament that gets translated worship is enslavement. So that they might be enslaved to me. No wonder Pharaoh was not so cooperative with a request like that, whether it was spoken in Egyptian or Hebrew, assuming the languages would be parallel. Pharaoh got it. That's why he was so resistant. If all Israel wants to do is go out for a little, you know, religious revival meeting out there in a camp, hey, he's into religion. The Egyptians had tons of gods, lots of people worshiping. If the point of a worship service is just to have a little sing fest, a little religious experience, it's not a threat to Pharaoh. What is a threat is if these people who were his workforce, his slaves, are being asked, let my people go so they might become slaves to me, then you can see why he will resist. That's what worship is supposed to do. You came this morning, I may be accused of a false advertising. You thought you were coming for a worship service. You are, in the Hebrew sense. God's intention for you is not just to have a good time, although I hope a good time is had by all, but that you would be transformed from whatever and liberated and redeemed from whatever slavery you're now in. Maybe it's a slavery to sin. Whoever sins is a slave to sin, Jesus said. Maybe it's a slave to your appetites, your natural appetites. Paul talks about that as enslavement to appetites. Maybe it's a slavery to mammon. You cannot serve two gods, mammon and God, the real God. Well, it's the slavery. God redeems you, and that word redemption is paid a price you had no right for him to pay. So he paid off your former slave owner, and now you belong to him. Redemption means you've changed masters. And worship means you're now acknowledging you're a slave of his. This is my thesis then. God radically changed Israel's view of slavery through her own experience of slavery in Egypt. Now she can no longer think of slaves as subhuman, you know, animals. And by God's work of deliverance, now they knew they belonged to him. And so you get passages like this in Leviticus 25. Because the Israelites are my slaves, I'm going to keep translating it slave, even though our Bible waters it down maybe with servant. Because they are my slaves, whom I brought out of Egypt, they must not be sold as slaves. You see, once you belong to God as a slave, you cannot be sold to anyone else. He's not giving you up. And so you can't go back to slavery to sin because you're a slave of God if he's redeemed you. He's not interested in having that happen, no matter how much sin will pay you, what pleasures it promises, or whatever. You cannot buy or sell someone who belongs to another. And in this case, it's a capital A, another. That's what happens at the redemption that took place out of Egypt. And so, you know, God mentions it. Oh, it's not just changing one master to another and it's like a wash. No, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high. You see, our slavery to God is actually perfect freedom because he's the one who made us. And the instruction manual is his manufacturer's instructions for how to get the most pleasure out of the product, to do what you were made to do, why you are on planet Earth. And so it is freedom and dignifying. This is a slavery that dignifies and enables and ennobles. And so it becomes the definition. God spoke all these words. This is now spoken out on Mount Sinai to the people in their hearing, written by God's finger on the tablets of stone. The very first thing he says and writes, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. It starts, knowing what a relationship with God is about, starts with getting that fact. It was Egypt or it was sin, whatever he rescued you out of and redeemed you from. And the whole language of redemption is always about paying to buy you as his slave. I brought you out of the land of slavery. And then the Ten Commandments follow. This is what you're going to do according to your new master. You're going to have no other gods before him. You're going to worship him in the approved way. You're not going to take his name in vain, and so on and so forth. Well, anyway, then I would say, once you get that, our chattel slavery is only to God. He does own us, body and soul. He has total sovereign control over our lives, over our labor, and over our liberty. So yeah, there is chattel slavery in the Bible, and you're a living example of it. And I am too, I pray. But in terms of practice with fellow human beings, everything else that God says ends chattel slavery. Let me show you. First of all, you can no longer get chattel slaves. The Old Testament condemns kidnapping. You know the story of Joseph. He was sold by his brothers into slavery. The Bible doesn't approve it. You read the story, you'll get if you can read a story and figure out the moral, you'll get the moral. And how God then used that wickedness, even that, to bring about great good. He works all things together for the good. Joseph's sold into slavery, then God blesses him anyway. But it isn't to approve or condone what his brothers did by any means. And at the end, they get it. Anyone who kidnaps another, Exodus 21 says, and either sells him or still has him when he is caught, must be put to death. Slavery is done away with because kidnapping, and it isn't just kidnapping a fellow Israelite, kidnapping anyone in biblical legislation is a capital crime. That's the end of it. There's to be no kidnapping done. How about number two, another source? What about punishment? Oh yeah, the Bible does allow for slavery as a punishment, but only in one case. And the one case is in property crime where it was required that you make restitution. If a thief steals something, it's not enough to just give it back. And it's not enough to go to jail. That doesn't do anyone any good. In the Old Testament legislation, when you steal, if you are caught, you must pay back fourfold. Three or fourfold. You must pay back. And so you are restoring. It's a restorative justice for the benefit of your victim. And if you tell on yourself, you only have to pay back the original plus 20%. So there's a great motivation to tell on yourself when you come to your senses, because it's either fourfold restitution or it's just 20% restitution over above the original price. In any case, what if you don't have it? Well, we're not going to just say, well, okay, I'm sorry, the guy was indigent. We can't give you back that laptop that he stole and wrecked. Oh, no. Now he becomes a slave until it's paid off. That's the one case where slavery was a punishment. And that is actually not chattel slavery because it's temporary. It's over the moment the debt is paid or someone else redeems you and pays it for you. So it's not chattel, it's debt slavery. So chattel slavery now actually does not exist anymore in the Bible. It does not have. And how about the POWs? They're not turned into slaves either. They're turned into what we would call corvée labor. We have a good example of the Gibeonites, who they could still live where they lived, they could still own property, but they had to work for then on. They actually had forfeited their lives. They were Canaanites. They should have been killed. But in place of being killed, they are treated in this other way of being now permanently corvée labor that will actually help out the community. They're not slaves to individuals, but they're going to be woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the tabernacle and later the temple. So they're condemned to work for God. All right. So I'd say it's completely, they don't forfeit their property, they commute to work, they still live in their homes and so on. It's not chattel property. All right. And by the way, if you say that's immoral, even so, I'd say, well, it's no different than military conscription. Countries often impose labor requirements on their people and in times of emergency or whatever. So, we get it. It wasn't meant to be humiliating or onerous in some extreme way. That's the one and only exception. And then finally, how about debt slavery? What does the Bible do with debt slavery? It upends that too. It gets rid of chattel slavery, and debt slavery, it so modifies that, well, the people like it. Debt slavery, turns out, is never permanent, except one case. If you beg for it. If your servant says to you, I do not want to leave you because he loves you and your family, why would anyone there in the right mind beg to continue to be a slave? Well, because it was such a good situation. And particularly, the text says, he loves you and your family. It's not you love him. I always love the way you prepare my bath. No, it's he loves you or she loves you. You've made it such a joy to work for them. And furthermore, it means that you have permanent employment when everyone else is scrounging around. If you've ever had an experience of unemployment, you know what a privilege it is to work. You have permanent employment. You are guaranteed you will always be food, clothed, and sheltered, and you have a permanent arrangement of care after you can no longer work. Under this arrangement, the permanent debt slavery means that you have now the equivalent of a lifelong pension plan. You know, there are actually people in this church would love that, wouldn't you? There are those who will sign up for assisted care living and give over arrangements so that, well, they don't have to worry anymore. Those who have had times of worry, look at this as an enormous relief. They did back then too, and we have proof of it, and we have their own words for it, why they chose this in some cases as something that would be very preferable. Well, in fact, yeah, we'll jump ahead. Other than that one case where you're begging to be retained, you have the other option, and the other option is you're only allowed to work 6 years. After the sixth year, then comes the sabbatical year, the year of release. But it isn't just letting you go, manumission. It's a golden handshake for everyone. If you were a slave, a debt slave for someone, and you didn't manage to pay off the car, you've been going 6 years and you still can't quite handle it, that doesn't matter. When you're let go, according to Deuteronomy 15, do not send him away empty-handed. The manumission reconstruction in our country was the exact opposite. Slaves were let go free, but then they had neither education nor the wherewithal to make a living. This is not allowed. When you let your slave go free, you give them so much in the way of goods, liberally from your flock and threshing floor and wine press. So now he's got goats and cows and the rest that will allow him so that he never has to sell himself into slavery again. That was the plan. Give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. Remember, you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. And then, you see, now, think about this. When God brought his people out of Egypt, did he give them a golden handshake? Yes. The Egyptians suddenly became strangely generous. You may want to pray for your boss in this way. I don't know. But normally they hated their slaves. They even tried to kill them by genocide. But in this case, God made it so that if you just asked your master, the Egyptian that was oppressing you until then, and say, I've always loved the golden candlesticks on the table, and could I have them? They would try to say no, but they would say, yes, here, have them. And apparently, whatever the Hebrews asked for, the Egyptians gave them. So when they came out, they had all this wealth that was owed to them. God set the pattern for manumission with wealth based on how he redeemed them. That's why he wants them to remember. Remember how it was when he redeemed you? Man, you came out. Remember how he redeemed you out of your servitude to sin? You came out. It wasn't just, oh, finally, I'm no longer, you know, doing heroin. Instead, it isn't just release. He gives you spiritual gifts. He gives you a life full of blessing and fruitfulness, fellowship with believers. So you feel like, wow, why did I wait so long to let him rescue me, to redeem me in that way? Ancient laws, oh, they let people out, but it was never with the golden handshake. What about slavery in general? Let's say a few other things about it. The labor, the Bible says, you know, it requires, you have to give the slaves rest. No other law system did this. If you're a slave, there he is. It happens to be the Lord's day. He's having a good time. Normally, it works the other way. This is in the fourth commandment, the Ten Commandments. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son, daughter, nor your manservant nor maidservant. Up until that point, an ancient person would have said, hey, this is a good deal. Take one day off and seven. I'll let, you know, George make the meal. He's my slave. Well, now you can't pass the work on to slaves on the Sabbath. They're supposed to get their rest too. I know there are a lot of, you know, say, well, what does us all have to do with us? Well, actually, you see, this now we're dealing with the Bible. This means that you, if you happen to be in a position of leadership, a CEO, a manager, are you making sure that those who work in your law firm are getting their rest? Because it's not enough that you get yours. The fourth commandment requires you to make sure they get theirs. This is unparalleled in the legislation of the ancient world. We could look at even on the, and also on the big holidays, you know, Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Weeks. That's all on. And then you have a whole legal system. It's the first legal system in the world where there are not different penalties for slaves versus for everybody else. Here it happens to be the Code of Hammurabi. It comes from a time just before Moses, but after Abraham. And if you slug someone in the cheek and you happen to be a male citizen and they have a higher status than you, well, then you get 60 stripes of an ox whip. If they happen to be the same status as you, then you pay 60 shekels of silver. That's even 60-60, isn't it? But the shekels of silver aren't really that heavy, and the whip will feel very heavy. And then if you're a commoner and you happen to hit the cheek of another commoner, well, then it's 10 shekels. It's a lower price, but your lives are worth less because you're just commoners. And if it's a slave and then it happens to be a citizen, then you're going to cut off his ear or otherwise mutilate him. This is the kind of nonsense you get in all the other legislations because they codified class distinction, and slaves were always treated differently than free. Not in the Bible. Not in the Bible. God was concerned for his people as human beings. And so, in fact, he legislates it. I love this. Job is probably, this is like the sunshine coming at us. Job, if I've denied justice to my men servants and maid servants, male slaves and female slaves, when they've had a grievance against me, what will I do when God confronts me? What will I answer when called to account? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers? This is the biblical view of slavery, even from the patriarchal period. That we are one. There isn't like better or worse, more valuable, less valuable. And there is going to be a final review with a God of heaven and earth who's going to ask you, how did you treat people a little lower on the totem pole? And does it measure up to this standard? You and I are going to get away with nothing. It's all something he pays attention to. Well, all runaway slaves have in the pagan laws. If you don't return a runaway slave, you're going to be killed. In the biblical law, all runaway slaves must be taken in and given homes and allowed to live. It doesn't matter who they ran away from, even the next door neighbor. It's assumed that if any slave runs away, they must not have been treated well. And the benefit of doubt is given to them because of their more vulnerable position. So the fugitive slave law in the Bible is the exact opposite of all the ancient world and all new world slavery. You have a slave run away, you take care of him. You assume they got the raw deal that they are claiming was the case. That's the Bible's law in Deuteronomy 23. Don't you see? There's nothing about slavery that isn't utterly liberating in the biblical conception. All it is, what's left is contractual labor with lots of honor and assistance and with a big bonus at the end. Let's jump ahead. I know we're late. I want to talk about it, the practical. How's debt slavery in the New Testament comparable to contractual employment? Why should we read Colossians 3:22 and apply it to ourselves? In the ancient world, well, particularly Greco-Roman world, there was absolutely no cultural precedent for a free person to follow orders other than from dad, well, and a general. That was it. No other context where you followed orders. They didn't, and so anything that couldn't be done by one or two people, and maybe three if we can get along, it's like your small group, where does that kind of break down? Around five? Five or six, you're now at each other's throats. Anything smaller than that, fine. Little, shop in the back of the hubby, house or something. But if you need to build a Colosseum, you automatically have to have collaborative, managed work, and every single time that was because of slaves. You did slaves, because that was the only alternative. Contractual employment. By the way, it's probably the same today. Most of you are working where you're working because, you're not independently wealthy. And so you've already got a visa bill you got to pay off. And so you are very much, you are as close to what you have as the background for these slaves in Colossians as it is possible to have. So the Bible's view of our work life then turns out to be remarkably interesting and applicable, and that's the applicable part I want to stress. First of all, you're supposed to obey. If you are an employee, now scratch out slave and just work subordinate. Are you a subordinate? Same word in Greek, doulos. You must obey, but the Greek word actually doesn't mean obey no matter what. It means listen to. It comes from the verb for hearing. You have to listen to him. Give respectful hearing to your boss. If she says you should do something, assume they're right. But if she says we're going to rob a bank or we're going to fudge the auditing report, say, I'm sorry, I have to obey God rather than man. I'll listen to you, but I'm not obeying you. So yeah, you usually obey, but you always listen and you obey God rather than man if it ever comes down to a conflict. And why? Only when their eye is on you, do you, look like you're busy because the boss is walking the corridors? Is that how it works? Apparently it works that way for most of us. Here's a study of students at the University of Washington. Anyone graduate from University of Washington here? I don't want to offend anybody with this. This is not meant to be a disparaging comment or to spoil your employment options. 71% of the students, the students was told, this is an anagram that tests intelligence. It's going to determine your IQ, that's all. It won't make you have a passing grade or an A+ or anything. It's just out of interest. What's your IQ? The rule is, though, you got to do it right here. Work on the anagram. And, I've got to do some work for the boss. Here's an alarm clock. When the alarm clock goes off, you must stop or it'll mess up the result. Okay? Stop when the alarm clock goes off. That's the only rule for the anagram. What they didn't know is, of course, there are videos watching them behind a double mirror, you know, whatever. And 71% of the students, this is not to get an A. It's just to get a little better grade on an IQ test that doesn't matter. 71% cheated. Went not just a split second beyond the bell, but went measurably beyond the bell. Well, that's interesting. Then what they tried was to draw attention to a little thing. They put iView mirror, a mirror that, so the student, if he looks up, he sees himself. Just to draw attention, make him self-conscious. Now the cheating rate was down to 7%. This is why, by the way, when you go into CVS, they have all these window mirrors there that they're trying to prevent shoplifting. And even when there's no one behind the mirror, because it's right on a skinny pillar, you know, you can't. Anyway, it dropped. But it occurred to me, I have a way to get it down to zero. This is amazing, but you want to have something that's even more amazing. Is it possible? How many would cheat if the proctor himself were there? Zero. If you're right there, you know, he's... So, and that's whose eyes are on you. Every time on Monday, tomorrow morning, you're going to work, most of you. Maybe you work in your home and no one's seeing you. But you got to ask yourself, whose eyes are on you? You won't cheat if you know the proctor's right there. A man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths, Proverbs says. Everything is monitored. That's scary. It reminds us that it matters. Your life matters, every bit of it. But what's even more interesting is that while Proverbs 5 says this to kind of remind us, you know, that our morals do count, it's in the context, actually, of sexual morality, as a matter of fact. A similar thing is said in Psalm 94 with a very different purpose. Does he who implanted the ear not hear? Does he who formed the eye not see? And in this context, it's he's looking at you to see if people are treating you well. It's not that he's looking to just, you know, like a hammer come down on you. He loves you. So you're never out of his view at work or any other situation. He cares if they're not treating you well. In fact, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. He's paying attention. Psalm 34 likewise tells us he's watching in order to bless you more fully. This is the God of love who pays attention. So for whom are you working? Are we working just because we're afraid? Well, no. Why does it say, slaves, pay attention to your earthly masters? Why earthly? Don't you see the whole point of the earthly is so you'll remember it's really for your heavenly master that you are working. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Doing more than your boss, over-obey. Do way more than your boss could ever ask for. Over-obey, because you're working for the Lord, not for men. And if Jesus says, empty the wastebasket, that's not a problem. If it's for Jesus, it's not demeaning. There's nothing that can be demeaning if it's for him. For you know that you also have a master in heaven. Masters, he reminds us, is the Lord you're serving. It's the Lord you're serving, but not just you, even your master. The master, the management, provide your employees with what's right and fair because you know that you also have a master in heaven. You know, God loves a good deal. We could call him a capitalist. He loves a good deal. But he loves the kind of good deal that is a good deal for the buyer as well as the seller. Any other kind of good deal is a crappy deal. He does not love them at all. They are an abomination to him, according to Proverbs. The strongest, most offensive language is given to the false weights that those use. The person who says this is a great car, it's never had a problem, and meanwhile, you know full well the transmission is ready to fall out if anyone bumps the car, all right? So it's not just this, although it may feel that way. It's really more this. You know, God is watching, and you can do it for him, to please him. And oh, by the way, you know, he's even more excited about you. He's touching you with his life-transforming, creative power, making you into a new creature in Christ. And that will happen today and tomorrow and all through this week. It's all about him. He who is both their master and yours is in heaven. It's a reminder of what the real point is. Abraham Lincoln, I love this Lincoln quote. I know this church, some of you are in positions of authority. Others of you will be, because you just graduated from amazing colleges. You have tremendous preparation. There's a time when you're going to be able to set someone's salary, determine whether they should be promoted or not, if you're not already there. Abraham Lincoln said, nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power. The power to do something that doesn't serve his interests, but someone else's. How will he exercise that? You want to know your character? Look in the mirror. See yourself as God does when it's in your power to help someone, to advance them rather than yourself. It's an amazing test and a privilege that we have, that we get to have this example in Christ. Not so with you. Whoever wants to become great must become your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. A privilege to slave for one another. Well, you know, it's back to that sunshine statement. I'll stop there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would work these things on our hearts, that this week would be different from last week, that we would go with excitement into our jobs and occupations, even into our homes to deal with household matters and do every last thing, Lord, as unto you. We know you love a cheerful giver, and so we pray, O God, that which we would do not begrudgingly, but with hearts full of joy and gratitude for all you have done for us. Thank you for setting us free, for redeeming us at the precious price of the blood of our Savior. We pray it in his name. Amen.